Nehemiah chapter 9. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Serebiah, Bani, and Kenani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethathiah, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise, because you were righteous. You saw the suffering of your forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and you gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is our God who brought us up from Egypt." Or when they committed awful blasphemies. "Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky. You brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed and they cried out to you, from heaven you heard them. And in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. And in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria up until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully, while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings that you gave them, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it.
And when you're given the choice, which one do you go for first? Do you go for the good news or the bad news? If you're told that there's good news or bad news, which one do you go for first? Do you go for the good news first to soften the blow of what's coming next? Or do you go for the bad news first to get it over with and then follow by the good news to leave a sweet taste in your mouth? It's kind of how it feels, what's going on here in Nehemiah, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks. It kind of feels like Nehemiah, with the remnant of God's people, have got things all kind of the wrong way around. God's people have spent over 1,000 years, by the time we get to Nehemiah, in declining in their relationship with the Lord. And here we are, over the last few months, we've been going through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and watching just a tiny remnant of God's people return after 70 years of exile. And then, having got the temple to a working point, they spent the next 80 years not getting very far in establishing their presence in a wrecked Jerusalem. And we saw in Nehemiah chapter 1 that Nehemiah, who's cupbearer to the emperor of the whole region in Persia, and one of God's people, has it on his heart to come and rebuild the walls. And we've watched as he's led the rebuilding project, and now they've got walls and a temple and a wrecked city still, and things are starting to look up. But we saw last week in chapter 8 that they were desperate not to repeat the sins of their forefathers. So they got Ezra the scribe and Nehemiah and a bunch of others to read out to them God's word, and so that they could have some clear idea of how to conduct a relationship with the Lord. It's all very well believing in God, but if you're not willing to listen to what he has to say about that, then you're going to make it up as you go along, and you're going to make mistakes, aren't you? So many people say they're Christians, but the Bible remains closed, and it's such a shame, because they're missing so much promise and certainty and true relationship. You can't be a Christian unless you get it from what God, how God describes it. It's not something to invent out of your own head. Well, sadly, the first thing that they heard as God's word was being read out, they heard condemnation. And we saw at the beginning of chapter 8 last week that actually tears were running down their cheeks as they just heard how far they'd fallen from what it meant in their relationship with God. They recognized how they'd let him down, how actually they deserved nothing but wrath. But they were stopped from mourning so that they could celebrate together. Their joy is found in him and his nature, and not in their performance. You might remember, if you were with us last week, or if not, just turn the page over to chapter 8 and verse 10. Nehemiah makes this great assertion: the joy of the Lord is your strength. In other words, you and I thrive together on God's goodness. But having celebrated, now apparently it's time for the bad news. They had the good news first, now the bad news. They've had the great festival of tabernacles, which they celebrated, and we watched that last week in chapter 8, celebrating together the goodness of God. And they left just one day from the end of the Feast of Tabernacles on the 22nd day of the seventh month. And here in chapter 9, it's the 24th day, and they've gone from celebration to confession. Here they are, wearing sackcloth. So let's set the scene so we can see what's going on. As we open chapter 1 of verse 1 of chapter 9, we kind of get the picture. Theologians tell us, by the way, that this is the 30th of October, 444 BC. The 30th of October, 444 BC. Celtic cultures were just starting to dominate what we now know as Europe. Roman Empire hadn't really started, and it's going to be 500 years from here before the Romans invade what we now call Britain. But don't think for a moment that these are uncultured cavemen, far from it. The Middle East is dominated by the Persian Empire and Jerusalem, and the 50,000 or so people who are the remnant of God's people in Jerusalem, of the millions that left it, are completely surrounded on every side by enemies that want to rub them off the planet. They thought they'd managed it with the destruction of Jerusalem in the first place, but north, south, east, and west, there are people who worship other gods and definitely not the Lord, who wish these people weren't here and want only ill for them. But they live under the domination of the Persian emperor, and is his whim at the moment, I think under inspiration of God, is not for them to be wiped off the planet. So where do they fit into what's going on? Here they are, 50,000 in a square, in sackcloth and with dust on their heads, and they've celebrated God's goodness, but now they're confronted with their own sinfulness. What's going on? Well, what's going on is that they are worshipping the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And still, 2,500 years later, we're doing the same. Just pick up chapter 1 of verse 1 with me again, and we'll very briefly read it. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. And they stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of a day, hours on end, and then spent another quarter of the day in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. And standing on the stairs of the Levites were these guys, those names I'm not going to read out. And they said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry host, and the earth, and all that is in it, the seas, and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." In just 48 hours, they've gone from celebration to sackcloth and dust. They're wearing what, you know, a bit like in our culture, how you wear a black tie to a funeral to kind of express what's going on the inside. You wear it on the outside. Well, what they were, their culture demanded that their dress code and dress sense and cleanliness reflect the situation and their attitude. And their attitude was one of utter mourning. We saw at the end of Ezra, when we worked through it, that the idea of separating from foreigners that's mentioned here isn't racism or xenophobia. It's just clarity. They're separating themselves on this occasion from those who worship other gods and muddle what's going on. Indeed, we know from elsewhere in the Old Testament, for example, the book of Ruth, that those who worship the Lord are welcome to name themselves among God's people. So there's no racism going on here. Actually, what's going on here in Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10 is a really unique occasion, a special occasion. It didn't fit with any of the special festivals the law prescribed. And the timing is deliberate. I've said already that when they first heard God's word, when they started reading what relating to him was like, actually what Nehemiah and Ezra and the rest found them doing was tears running down their cheeks. They recognized how badly they'd let him down. And they were encouraged to stop and pause and put their eyes and their hearts and their longing on him and celebrate his goodness. And they've done that. And yet by holding this special meeting of confession, they're making sure that the joy of celebration isn't just superficial. These guys aren't going to be walking away from these days, these couple of weeks in Jerusalem with just a sweet taste in a mouth, just an experience for a moment, a sweet memory of a bit of celebration to carry them through the next few days into an otherwise bleak situation surrounded by enemies. They don't just need celebration. No, the goal here is to move forward with an appreciation of the God whom they're worshipping. And his grace. And as these two groups of Levites, who would know God's word, as they make their declarations of confession and adoration for all of those hours, a quarter of a day they did this, just as a start, they make it clear who and what it is they are worshipping and confessing to. Just read with me verses 5 and 6 again of our passage. What do they say? Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You see, as these guys gather together God's people and worship him and lead the worship, what are they doing? They're starting with the creation itself. They're asserting that they worship the Creator. These nations are surrounding them, who are persecuting them. Indeed, the Persian Empire might seem larger and more powerful than this little diminished, poverty-stricken group of believers in a semi-demolished city. But everything that's around them has been made by him. The celebration might be fun, but it will be over in a moment. Or over in this case, in just 7 days. But time and again, they will get up on a sunny morning and look out and see the Lord made that globe in the sky. They look out on a dark night and they look up and they will see the Lord put the stars in place. Genesis 1 says, as an afterthought, he also made the stars. They're asserting at the start of their confession together that this is not just some other demigod that with a small g that the other nations are worshipping. This is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Everything depends on him. Isn't that a great place to start your worship? You know, this morning as we sit in our building here in Goldney Avenue in Chippenham, 150 or so of us, we really aren't simply aiming an experience to last for a few minutes of a Sunday, to carry us through with a little sweet taste till we can somehow just, it's a memory by Tuesday, and we hold ourselves for a religious fix next Sunday till we celebrate again. That's not what we're about. We too are surrounded, thankfully, I think, not for the most part by people who deliberately wish us ill, but certainly by thousands of people who neither know the Lord nor are interested in him. Yet we can know that even if those around us will not, that the one who made and sustains all things is here, is with us, loves us, holds us. When you and I get up on a weekday morning, and you look out, whether it's sunny or rainy, or your Heavenly Father is making that happen. The frost this morning that we saw on the ground is his idea. No other God can do that. By starting with creation itself, there is an assertion that they worship the one who is beyond anything else. Do you know, in school, in work, maybe sadly in your home, there will be many, many times in the weeks that follow that you feel outnumbered by those around you that couldn't care less about God. But like them, we worship the Creator who holds everything, the host of heaven, everything worships him. The New Testament tells us that one day every tongue will confess and every knee will bow and everything will say Jesus Christ is Lord. We worship the Creator who is utterly dependable because the Creator is utterly faithful. That's the next point. See, what they cry out reflects the people's developing understanding of Scripture. Remember, they just spent in the Festival of Tabernacles that we saw last week, they just spent the previous 7 days with Scripture being read out every day, every day. Ezra had been articulating to them what the Word of God said. These are the people chronologically right at the end of the Old Testament. They've had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the five books that are being read out. But actually, they're the product of all the promises that have been made in Ezekiel at the start of the exile, in Isaiah before the exile and promising for what happened, with Jeremiah the weeping prophet. They've been recipients of Haggai and Zechariah. The whole of the Old Testament almost is behind them, pointing forwards to where they are right now. They've got this precious book and they are holding it in their hands and it's being read out to them. What are they hearing? They're hearing God speak. Because all scripture is God-breathed. He's taken on people like Isaiah and Moses and the rest, and he's carried them along and inspired them to write and record. And what these people are hearing is they're hearing the revelation of God, God the Creator, sharing with him what he is like and what they are like and how they are to respond. They're worshiping the Lord here rather than wallowing in self-pity. And what they're discovering is that they're worshiping the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the great I Am, the one who introduced himself to Moses as I am who I am. What I often refer to as the promise-making, promise-keeping, always and forever God. The Creator, he's unique. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the only one that can make and will keep his promises like no other God or any other entity can. Certainly not like some idol in the imagination of the enemies that are surrounding them. They're worshiping the Lord and he is faithful. He's faithful to what he says. This is the God, you see, who has been faithful even when their ancestors are not. We're not going to go through all the detail of this. We haven't possibly got time. But just cast your eye across what follows as they map out the story of what happened over the preceding generations. The Lord has always been faithful. Look at the word that's used again and again and again. Will you? Pick up verse 7 with me and you'll see. You are Lord God, who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You, verse 8, found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, and Girgashites. You have always kept your promise because you are righteous. Verse 13, jump to it with me. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and rights and decrees and commands that are good. Who's the attention on here as they pray together, as they worship him? Look up, everyone, is what they're being told. Look up and see what he's like. And as you worship him, look at what our ancestors did, verse 16. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them, verse 17. Even when they cast for themselves an image in the form of a calf, and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, when they committed this awful blasphemy. Verse 19, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. And so it continues and continues and continues. Can you get a sense of what's going on here? As they recount their history, this is an account of contrast. The great acts of God versus the great disobedience of his people. The faithfulness of God versus their unfaithfulness. And maybe nowhere is it more starkly demonstrated than in their account of the time of the judges and kings. If you have time, please, I hope you do read Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and Judges. As you get that period in that huge period in their history, there's hundreds of years. Well, it's summarized here in verses 25 to 31. Just take a look. It's a series of God's generosity and people's unfaithfulness. So he punishes them to make them aware of what they were doing, and they come back to him, but no sooner does he do it than they do the same thing again. It's what one commentator describes as sin, decline, appeal, and rescue. And it's repeated again and again and again. Just cast your eye across verse 25 to 31, and you'll see. And look how it finishes, verse 31. or verse 30, but for many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Can you see it? In all those hundreds of years, actually what's being recounted here is a series of fresh starts. That's what's going on. All dependent, not on their good behavior, but on God's gracious character and the keeping of his promises. You know, people often say, when they look at the Old Testament, that God is lovely in the New Testament, and he's sacrificial, and he's gentle, and he's gracious and kind, and he's turned the other cheek like Jesus. But in the Old Testament, God is angry and impatient and horrible. And it's not what I see here. As these people recount their history, what comes across more than anything else? That he is extraordinarily, amazingly patient with them. And the point is not that this is God who is somehow placated, pacified by his people paying him off. No, rather, this is the Lord who made and sustains everything and to whom all of us owe everything all of the time. And yet, even when people live as if he isn't there or doesn't matter, despite having no excuse, he is incredibly gracious. But it doesn't mean he leaves his people simply to carry on regardless. Imagine what the world would be if there was no justice ever, if there were no consequences ever from anything that we did. Living like that is destructive in the extreme. It's one of the horrors that we see in our society now. It's what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 of when God gives people over to get in themselves what they deserve from their behavior. If you pretend that there is no God and you look him in the face and you say, I don't care that you're there. I'm going to treat you as if you don't care and don't matter and don't exist. I'm going to live with no restraint and make it up myself. Well, actually, the chaos that follows is horrendous. What would God be like if he just did that to everybody and everything all of the time? These are his people. They speak his name. They identify as his. They want to know him, but no, like a parent protecting their child from putting his hand or her hand in the electric socket or burning fire, the Lord punishes those he loves. And he didn't give up, verse 31. In your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are gracious and merciful. You know, it's really important that we understand that's what God is like. I've said before that when people tell me that they don't believe in God, if they will listen long enough and engage properly, I always want to say, so tell me what he's like, this God that you don't believe in. And when they describe him, invariably, I agree with them. I don't believe in a God like that either. He sounds horrible. But actually, we trust in the Lord. We worship the Lord. We trust in a God who made and sustains us, who is full of mercy and gracious, who is faithful and gracious. And that's the last point here. And that's the basis of their appeal in Jerusalem on that day, as they spend this day confessing and mourning in sackcloth and dust on their heads. The basis of their appeal is that the Lord had not and would not give them what they deserve. Grace, as demonstrated by the Lord, is that he gives us what we don't deserve. Look at verse 32 with me. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come to us on our kings and our leaders, on our priests and our prophets, on our ancestors and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. See, I've said already that they rehearsed history, but they didn't simply look back and say, oh, yeah, that was all, that was my dad. That was my dad's dad. That was my, no. Actually, they've owned their responsibility here. Our ancestors and our leaders did these awful things, and so have we. Right up to now, you've been good, Lord, and we have not. And here we are again. We're back to you. Again, Lord, we're pleading for your help. Now, I can relate to that, can't you? Aren't there many times in your life when you just come in prayer, reluctant, and you say, Lord, I've done it again. I've done it again. It's not the first time, it's the umpteenth time. This thought, this attitude, this action, these words, this thing I should have done that I haven't, Lord, I've done it again. I deserve your condemnation. I am guilty. Please, Lord, forgive me. How can they come and do this? Well, context is everything. See, the backdrop to all that they're doing and saying, I've mentioned at the start, is the temple, in which there is daily sacrifice. And this being the seventh month, on the tenth day, no, it's not mentioned in Nehemiah, on the tenth day, there is, or there was, a Day of Atonement. Or it could well be that they've left it until chapters 9 and 10 to fulfill this obligation of the Day of Atonement. It's a restart of their commitment. It's the sacrifice in the terrible acknowledgement of their sin, but it's also a glad dependence on their forgiveness. The Day of Atonement is best described perhaps in Exodus chapter 30. If you just turn back with me to the start of the Old Testament very, very briefly. Exodus chapter 30. Page 63, if you're using the church Bible, there's a description there of the use of the altar, and there in verse 10, so the behavior of the high priest is detailed. Once a year, Aaron, who's the high priest at the point at which that was written, is to make atonement on the horns of the altar. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning offering. For the generations to come, it is most holy to the Lord. Leviticus 23 describes how it should be used on the seventh month. And here they are in the seventh month. And Nehemiah seems to have skipped over the detail, but it would have happened because they were keeping it carefully. See, the Lord simply cannot ignore sin and rebellion. He is gracious and compassionate. He is faithful to his promises, but that means he's faithful to his justice. And literally, their sin had to be paid for. It had to be covered over properly or otherwise sorted out. Otherwise, that would make God unjust, and God is just. So they took an animal, and the priest would put his hands on the animal and confess on behalf of the people the sin of the people and slaughter the animal and sacrifice it. In addition to all the other sacrifices they did, in addition to the personal sacrifices that they brought, that Day of Atonement was the one day when atonement would be noted. But an animal couldn't achieve that, could it? What were they managing? By all this confession and this atoning, what were they achieving? Well, it was all pointing forwards. It was all pointing forwards to that one day, someday, when everything that they're doing and God's grace would be demonstrated so completely that no one could argue. Turn with me to the New Testament very briefly, to Romans chapter 3, and we'll pick up the same words, the same grace, the same ideas. Romans chapter 3. Page 795, if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles. And the Apostle Paul has been talking about how keeping the law can't possibly save anybody, and how whoever you are, wherever you've come from, as you look to God for peace, you have nothing but judgment. And yet, verse 23 of Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption, the buying back that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him, Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did it to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand, the sins of Nehemiah's time and before. He'd left them unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Nehemiah and God's people in Jerusalem in 444 BC were casting themselves, relying on God's mercy that would somehow be fulfilled in a sacrifice. They were longing for his grace. They understood that mercy and grace was mediated through the temple and sacrifice, and they were looking forward to a rescuer to come. And that rescuer's name is Jesus. We stand here 2,000 years later knowing that he's come. And we can trust that same Lord who is creator, who is totally faithful to his promises and wonderfully gracious to us. In fact, the fact that grace has been truly described like that is often used as if grace stands for this, that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, this morning you might find that in so many ways you and I are in a similar state to these guys. Of course, we're not persecuted. We don't have enemies north, south, east, and west. We may not be slaves to a foreign king, but without God's mercy, we are truly enslaved to sin. There is a hopelessness about life with backs turned to God, and it's best summed up at the end of Nehemiah 9. Where they simply say, we are in great distress. What could they do? What can we do? Throw ourselves without hesitation or limitation back on the Lord. Trust his mercy and grace. Rely on his sovereignty and compassion. And know his wonderful love for us. Day by day and on into eternity with him forever. That's what we can do. Worship the Lord who is faithful and gracious.